Hello, this is Gideon Rothstein, and this is Perek Bet of Sefer Yoel, the second chapter of the book of Yoel, continuing the themes of the previous chapter, the first chapter, but coming to a more positive and more hopeful conclusion, so that by the end of today we'll be able to sort of summarize what we've seen in the two chapters and come to some realizations and some happy hopes for the future that could arrive any time. So Pasuk Aleph starts with Tikhu Shofar B'Tzion V'Hariyu B'Har Kodshi Yegizu Kol Yoshev Ar HaAretz Kiva Yom Hashem Ki Karov. So blow the shofar in Zion, and in Har Kodshi, in my mountain of sanctity. Radak notes here in many other places, and I have not bothered to note them each time he notes them, that many times Radak interprets Navi as repeating the same thing in different words for emphasis, for poetic flow, and for things like that. So the whole idea that would be true of Nevi'im is a topic worth pursuing, not here, but another time. The whole question of what does it mean that when you're going to give a Nevoah, you also choose to shape it or in certain ways that will enhance it or that will provide the right emphasis. So if it's just for emphasis, it means that hearing things over and over again, this is something to be said over and over again, if it's true, hearing words for emphasis and repeated is an important part of making sure those words get heard in the proper way and get absorbed in the proper way. That might be part of the job of a Navi or the job of any teacher, anybody who's trying to produce change in others, is to try to help them by recognizing that it might be true that repetition is vital and necessary for all that they, even as they experience it, might say, well, I've heard this before. Nonetheless, the Vim seems to suggest that there's a point to it anyway. The puzzle goes on, Yugazuko Shiharet, and then let everybody in the world tremble when they hear the shofar being blown, ki Vayom Hashem Karov, because the day of Hashem coming is Karov. So what's so terrifying about that? Well, the day of Hashem coming is going to be the day, as we'll see, the day when we all recognize Hashem's power in the world, and therefore have to come to recognize the limitations on human power, as great as human power may be, realizing its limitations, and realizing the need to subjugate our lives and our sense of ourselves to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Rashi says, Tikhu Shofar, and this is an example of a hint about the shofar. The Rambam famously points out that the Torah never tells us what the shofar is for, and then in Hilchot Tshuvah, he's just that one of the elements of the shofar is that it's an arousing us to tshuva, it's awaking us up from our slumber of sin into an awareness of the tshuva. Rashi says another thing here, that the point of the shofar is l'hashmi'im sheyashuvu b'tshuva b'term tivo atam hara ahazot, before the evil comes. So this is an evil that can be averted if only, or could have been averted, if only we would do tshuva. Pasuk bet yom choshech va'afila, day of darkness and gloom, anan yom anan va'arafel, of thick clouds and dense clouds, keshachar parusa laharim. It's as if there's going to be black or soot spread over all of the mountains. Amra ve'atzum, a great nation. So again, the nation here, the reference is to these locusts that are coming. They're going to be so thick that they're going to cover the sky and therefore darken everything. There's going to be nothing like it. There hasn't been anything like it. There won't be anything like it, as we spoke about in the previous chapter. For all the generations. So the first part of them, lefanav, their first part, they destroy everything. Ki'ilu rashes, because ki'ilu eish ochelet lifnehem, v'lehava milhava, as if there's fire before them and after them, making sure to destroy everything. We pointed out yesterday that this discussion of everything would seem to be somewhat of hyperbole, because if it destroyed everything, there wouldn't be anything for the next year. So, but everything in the sense that it's enough to create a tremendous amount of distress. Kigan eden ha'aretz lefanav, v'acharav midbar shemama, v'gam pleita lo hayita lo. So, in front of them, the land looked like Gan Eden. I think it's a very striking, I'm sorry, I really want to try to stop using that word striking. It's a very arresting metaphor. Before them, or a picture or imagery. Before them, the land was like Gan Eden, meaning it grew everything you could want, it was all plenty, it was all wonderful, it was all beautiful. And then once this passes by, it's like a desolate desert. And there's nothing that's escaped them. And they have the appearance when these flocks of locusts roll against the, or fly or come, it looks like the onrush of a horde of sources of horses. I'm sorry, of horses and riders. Kikol mar kavot la rashi arim yirakidun, like the sound of the clatter of the chariots on the tops of the mountains as they jump over, as they ride over them. Kol lahav eish och lakasha, the sound of a fire eating up straw. Eruch keamatzum eruch milchama, or like a great nation, a great army ready and arrayed for battle. So it's not just the actual fact of the loss of the grain that's going to be it's going to be so terrifying about this, but the very sound of the arrival of the locust will itself produce a kind of terror and fear. Pasuk vav mipanav yachilu amim kol panim kibitzu farur, and before this, when you see this horde of locusts coming, people will tremble, and then their faces will turn ashen, parur, like an oven. They will turn like they've been burned. Kigiborim yirutzun kanchei milchama yalu choma. They rush like warriors, and they're like figures of war attacking the walls of Ishbidrach Yevichun, Velo Yabitun or Chotam. And they are so coordinated, these locusts and these pests, that when they go, when they come against you, they don't turn from their way, and they don't get into anybody else's way as well. They go straight to where they're going, and they go in their own way. And they'll push each other. They take their own paths. And when they fall, if they fall, they fall and they don't get hurt, meaning they're able to recover from things that go wrong. And lo yivtza'u, the English here has, they don't get hurt. But Rashi says, Jonathan patar bo lashon shlichut, b'shul shlichut shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu, ma'pidin atzmam, u'vetz ha'kesem, lo lakachos. So lo yitzar doesn't mean they don't get hurt. It means they don't get dissuaded from doing it. Meaning this is a horde of attacking insects whose job is to follow what Hashem said. And there's nothing that can turn them away. It's not like you could offer them cookies and milk or lots of money or whatever you might think that you'd be able to do to lure them off of their path of serving Hashem. That's not what they are. They're just hordes that have a single-minded devotion to whatever Hashem told them to do. So these are the kinds of things, if you waste time at movies, as I have done, so I know some of these things. So these are the kinds of images you have of things like, let's say, in the Arnold Schwarzenegger movies of the Terminator, where the Terminator comes with a single job, and that's all it's focused on. There's nothing else for it. So that's the imagery here in Yoel of these locusts. They're coming along, and they have a job to do, and Hashem has sent them to do that job. And it's not they're so righteous that they're devoted to the job, they'll only do what Hashem told them to do. It's they don't know of anything else. They don't have a different kind of existence that they could even ponder doing anything else. And that's why, even if they get cut down, they're going to keep on coming single-mindedly. So this, again, is the kind of thing in various kinds of movies. You can have, sometimes you have hordes of whatever it would be, locusts and things like that coming at you, and you can, you know, burn up a million of them, and there's another million ready to follow, and they're not even swayed by what's happened before because they're not paying attention to that, because that's not the way they work. So you can do that just because they're mindless pests, and that's the way they work. Here, the imagery is, at least according to the Tanya, Yonatan that Rashi's quoting, the imagery is that they're doing it because Hashem sent them to do it, and that's all that they have, therefore, in their minds to do is to do what Hashem sent and told them they were required to do. Pasuk Tet, Ba'ir Yashoku Bechamo Yirutzun, Pabatim Ya'alu Be'achalonim Yavo'u Kaganav, and they're going to get through everywhere, right? They're going to, Ba'ir Yashoku, Rashi says they're going to, Lashon Hashma'akol, they're going to make themselves heard in the city, and they don't go, they just keep going, and then they'll go through, they'll run over the walls, they'll get into the houses, and they'll come through the windows like a thief. So on the like a thief, I just point out that the Gemara the Psikta Rabati has an interesting midrash in which it contrasts, or it says that the Aseret Dibrot are really relevant to the Esar Makot, so that when Hashem gives the Esar Makot in Mitzrayim, the 10 plagues in Egypt, those aren't just random plagues. They, in fact, are reflective of the Aseret HaDibrot. And that if you follow that through, then it would mean that God was in some way either punishing the Egyptians, well, punishing the Egyptians for sure, but either punishing them for their failure to keep the 10 commandments, or more likely, I think, is what the Medrash would mean, is that God was giving an introduction to the 10 commandments to the Jewish people, or readying the way for the Jewish people to accept and understand the Ten Commandments by punishing, by giving these makot to the Egyptians, so that when later Hashem would come to the Jews and say, here are the Ten Commandments, these are what you have to keep, there would be a relevance to them, and then in terms of them saying, oh, and we understand that if we were to not keep them, if we fail, we'll get those plagues that we saw there in Egypt. So that's the Medrash in general. But the Medrash's connection to our pasuk is that when the Medrash comes to Lo Tignov, so Lo Tignov in the Torah, in the Aseret Dibrot, is actually not don't steal. We always say it's don't steal, but it's actually don't kidnap, right? That's what the Gemara understands, that Lo Tignov is only the stealing of a human being, which is what we call in English kidnapping. But in terms of this Medrash, it says Lo Tignov Kenegin Makat Arbeh Katav Ba'aral Chalonot Yavo'u Chaganav. So Lo Tignov is parallel to the Makah of Arbeh, and it draws that parallel, that connection from our pasuk, that just like the Arbeh, the locusts come through the window like a ganav. So you see the parallel then. So that implies to some extent that the punishments that we're talking about, the fact that the plagues correspond to the Aseret Dibrot, is perhaps because there's some parallel between the actions of each of the sins and the makah to which it is parallel. At least here, it would seem to be that way, because it seems to say that at least to some extent, the makah of Arbeh is similar to the way that Arbeh happens, is similar to the way that a ganav goes in and takes over or steals through somebody's house. So that would then explain, that would be, I think, be a nice explanation of why Hashem would choose the Arbeh as a punishment for a Gneva. That if everybody is stealing into everybody's houses and not respecting their private property, the punishment would be the loss of the control over private property by virtue of the Arbeh invading in an irresistible way. Pasuk Yud Lefanav Ragza Eretz Ra'ashu Shamayim Shemesh V'Yareach Kadaru V'Chochavim Asfu Nagham. Before then, the earth trembles and the heaven shakes, and the sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars aren't as bright. So the world suffers, or at least the world of the land of Israel suffers for these attacks of the locusts. So it's not just that people suffer, but all of nature suffers because of these attacks of these locusts. Pasuk Yud Aleph, Hashem Natan Kolo Lifnei Chelo, Ki Rav Me'od Machaneu, Ki Atzim Osei Divaro, Ki Gedol Yom Hashem Venora Me'od, Umi Yichilenu. And so before, or as we're about to bear this, Rashi points out, don't think when these locusts come that it's just a surprise attack. Hashem has many times before they came given the warning by through the vehicle of his Nevi'im. Because his machaneh is very big and it's overwhelming. The ones who do Hashem's bidding are overwhelming. It's a terrible, awesome, awe-filled day when Hashem actually sent his army, and that's why you have the warning ahead of time. And so even now Hashem says, I've already got the Arbeh ready, it's locked and loaded, it's ready to go, yet Hashem says, nonetheless, come and do tshuva, return to me with all your hearts, with fasting and crying and lamenting. Right, so the crying is when you cry to yourself. Mispeid is when you say it in public what you've done wrong. And tear your hearts and not your clothing, and return to Hashem, because Hashem is compassionate and gracious and long to anger and full of kindness, and ready to turn away from the evil, from the bad, from the punishment that Hashem is contemplating. So Rashi points out on Kir Levavchem Ve'al Bigdeichem. Rashi points out, what does it mean, Kir Levavchem Ve'al Bigdeichem? So Rashi says there's a couple of possibilities. One possibility is, because I don't care that you tear your clothing. And this relates to what the Radak said on the previous Pasuk, on Pasuk Yudbet, when the Navi says, Shuvu Adai B'chol Levavchem, with all your heart, that's internal. And then fasting and crying and lamenting. So Radak, I sort of hinted at it, but I didn't say it as fully as I should have. Radak is sort of bothered by, if tshuva is happening internally, why do you need the fasting and the crying and the lamenting? Right? That's the public. That would be what we would seem to be leery of, because we would seem to worry that people do things in public, they do tshuva in public when they're not really sincere about it. So why would we do it that way? So Rashi on Valo Yigdechem says, I don't care about the tearing of your clothing. So Radak, however, suggests, though, that the reason why you would also care about public tshuva is that when people do tshuva together, one inspires the other to tshuva. So while it's a danger to do tshuva in public because people might be showing off for their friends and they'll cry and they'll tear their clothing, it doesn't mean anything. And that's what this pasuk is saying. Tear your hearts, not your clothing. But if you've already torn your hearts, meaning you really are repenting to Hashem, and you do that in public and you speak in public about how you are doing tshuva, or you speak in public about how the community needs to do tshuva, and you are accurate and sincere, and really internally have also internalized it, so that might lead others to do tshuva more fully as well. I remember this years ago because my father, Alav HaShalom, used to have a practice not to give at public appeals and shul and things like that. He thought it was better to give tzedakah privately, and not to make a big deal about how much you're giving, and it's certainly true that there are many people, so this is a balance, it's a good thing that these people are giving tzedakah, but there are many people for whom the giving of it in public and in a public way and getting the public appreciation for it is a very important element of their experience of their giving of tshuva, and that perhaps some extent takes away from it. But I remember years ago I met a man, I think it was Matthew Maralis, who explained to me, but it might have been somebody else in a different shul of mine, who explained that, and this is also true, that as a sad statement of human nature, people give more when the people around them are giving, or when they see the people around them giving, and they know how much they're giving, and they try to match that, or they feel like they should match that. All of that, in fact, increases the amount of money that goes to the coffers of whatever worthy organization it is that's under discussion. So that's a hard set of questions as to whether you feed into human nature in that way and announce the pledges to try and encourage greater giving. That's one model, and it has merit, I think. And then the other model is that you say, let everybody give in private. This is similar to also as well. I remember I am not a big fan of banquet dinners to honor various people. And many of the people themselves are not in favor or are not big fans of being honored at the banquets, but they know, and this is a fact, they know that the charities involved get more money if there's a banquet, if there's a dinner, and that people give more money if there's a dinner. So that's a sad aspect, or a difficult aspect, or I think a less than perfect aspect of human nature, but one that we have to just live with and work with. So here too, that's the way the Radak understands, but some of whom is paid, the reason to have public fast days is because it might in fact produce better tshuva. The danger of it is that you might just do it publicly or outwardly and not do it inwardly, and that's what this pasuk in pasuk Gimel is, the kiru levavchem v'abigdeichem. The other option that Rashi gives, by the way, for kiru levavchem v'abigdeichem is that if you were to tear your hearts, meaning turn to Hashem really and to break yourself, and I think the idea of a torn heart is that very often, I think a lot of the time, perhaps even all of the time, one of the greatest barriers to tshuva is our sense of ourselves and our ability to focus on ourselves and what we like, what we want, and what we're worth. And so that's why the call is v'kiru levavchem, for breaking of our hearts. We need to rend our hearts. We need to tear ourselves up inside. It's a metaphor, but it's a metaphor with more power than just, it's just a metaphor. It's not a metaphor whose beauty lies in the fact that it's beautiful. It's a metaphor whose beauty lies in the fact that there's a truth to it, that in fact our hearts need to be torn and broken, and that's what Hashem is telling us, v'kiru levavchem v'al bigdeichem. So Rashi is saying, so if you tear your hearts, you won't need to tear your clothing, because you won't have to go into the avelut that might come to you if you don't tear your hearts. Also, last piece for this pasuk, is that the Gemara in Moed Katan, we're talking about the halachos of Kriya. I'm sorry, I was wrong, it wasn't the last one, it's the second to last one. It wasn't when it talks about Kriya. No, it's not even the second to last one. I'll get to it. I'll finish this pasuk when I finish this pasuk. When talking about Kriya, it says you have to tear Kriya all the way to your heart, right? So when you tear Kriya on the left side for a parent, you don't just tear a tefach, a certain amount, you tear all the way to the heart. Why do you tear all the way to the heart? So the Gemara says, there's no proof of it, but there's a zeichel adavar. There's a pasuk that gives you a sense of why it would be that way, and the zeichel adavar is our pasuk, v'kiru levavchem v'al bigdeichem. And what that tells you, I think, is that Navelus as well, the point of Kriya is to do of tearing clothing is to do a physical action that will reflect, not that it's in itself the action, that will reflect what's going on inside. That would be why the Kriya should be to the heart, because the point of Kriya over, of tearing our clothing, rending our clothing when a close relative has passed away, is to end our physical actions and in our clothinged bodies reflect outwardly what's supposed to be happening inwardly, which is the passing of a close relative supposed to create within us a rending of our hearts, a sense of sadness. Then, I would point out that this is also a pasuk that was regularly quoted in public fast days. That's what the Mishnah in Ta'anit says. It's on Tedvavim at Aleph that they would stand up, and somebody would stand up to the Zakein Shebahen, would say Divrei Kivushin, would say words to them trying to produce the appropriate tenor, the appropriate mood of the day, trying to get them to understand that they have to really do tshuva, they have to really look at what they've done wrong and change it and turn it around and focus on that. And you would mention the people of Nineveh and how they really changed their ways, at least at those moments, and that Hashem saw that. And so too, he would quote our apostle, V'kir levavchem, V'al migdechem, the point of Yom Kippur, the point of a Tisha B'Av, the point of a fast day that we might accept upon ourselves for whatever various reasons there may be. The point of a day in which we turn to Hashem, seeking and hoping for salvation from times of trouble, the point of such fast days is not the fasting, it's not the technical act of refraining from food. The point of the fast day is the internal change that's created, or that hopefully is created, by the experience that's being undergone. Pasuk Yudalad mi Yodea Yeshuv Nicham Yishiva Charav Beracha Minchav Anesach L'Hashem Elokechem. Who knows? Yoel says we can hope that if we do it right, that it will leave behind, Hashem will change his mind, as it were. He will relent and leave after this tragedy, these troubles, a bracha, a blessing, mincha vanesach l'Hashem Elokechem, a meal offering and a drink offering for Hashem, meaning giving us enough plenty that not only will we have enough, we'll have enough to bring to the Beit Hamikdash. So the Radak says, Shem Yashuvu, if we do tshuva, Hashem will push aside the locust and they will leave after it enough and there will be a bracha. But Rashi thinks it will leave us behind it a bracha, meaning that by virtue of the tshuva, we'll get a real bracha in our perot, that it will turn around the whole thing. So this is, again, going back to that assumption about nature, that nature is under Hashem's control, and that our tshuva, our repentance, the more and the less of it, has an impact on the way that nature works. Pasuk Tedvav, Tiku Shofar, B'tzion, Kitshuka, D'tshutom, Karu, Atzara. So, blow the shofar, as we saw in the beginning of the parak, and make a fast day, as we saw in the previous chapter, and call for a day of holding back. Isfu am kachu kahal, kivtzu zekenim, isfu olulim, b'yon keshadayim, yitzei chatan mechadro, v'chala mechupata. Call everybody to this event, to this occasion. So gather the whole nation, and when it defines the whole nation, so there's the elders, there's the young, there's those who are still nursing, so even though they can't understand anything, they can't say anything, nonetheless they have to be there. And then chatan mechadro v'chala mechupata means even the bride and groom who are just enjoying their first young days of marriage together, they have to come out for this as well. So this is actually the source of the general phrase that when you want to say that something is obligates all of the Jewish people, even those who are ordinarily free of communal obligations, this is the way you say it, and here's where it comes from. Chatan mechadro v'chala mechupata. So for example, the Mishnah in Masechet Sota says that's true of mechamet mitzvah as well. A mechamet mitzvah is also, a Mechamet Mitzvah is the kind of a war. There are three kinds of Mechamet Mitzvah. One is against Amalek, one is against the original seven nations of Canaan, and the third one is a war of defense, of helping defend either ourselves or defending other parts of the Jewish people against attackers who are attacking them. So sadly, in Eretz Yisrael today, it's at least arguable that almost any war would be a Mechamet Mitzvah, and that would then mean it's at least arguable that Chatanim should not have a Ptur, should not have the usual exemption from military service. But the way that you say that something has come up that's so vital to the Jewish people that you need to have everybody come is chatan mechadro v'chala mechupata from this pasuk. Pasuk Zayin ben haolam v'la mizbeach yivku ha-kohanim. The kohanim will stand in the sanctified area between the kodesh, between the Beit HaMikdash, the building of the Beit HaMikdash itself, and the mizbeach. They'll stand there v'sharteh Hashem, crying out to Hashem v'yamru, and they'll say chus Hashem alamecha. And they'll say a cry that has become part of our liturgy as well. Have compassion, Hashem, on your nation, and don't let your heritage, your inheritance, your land be an embarrassment among the nations. They'll control it, they'll conquer it. Why should it say among the nations, Aye Elokeim, where is their God? Why should they say, where is our God? And so that's what they'll say. Now, in the first chapter, Yoel seemed to imply that these Kohanim are the ones who are not quick enough to call out to Hashem. So nonetheless, they'll be the ones to lead us in our davening. But the assumption here is that our prayers on this day will be sincere and coming from a place of brokenness and humility, and will be searching for Hashem. Pasuk Yichet, Vayikaneh Hashem le'artzo, Vayachmol al amo. And Hashem will have kina al arzo. So what does kina mean? So here, kina generally means jealousy in some sense. In the Torah, we often translate it rather than jealousy as zealousness, as Hashem being ready to punish those who have done wrong. So theoretically, you could say that here too. Like in Hashem al arzo, the arzo means Hashem saw that the Jewish people were doing something wrong, and therefore stepped in to punish them in a zealous way, try to teach them the lessons that they needed to learn. But Rashi, on Pasuk Yud-Chet, says, Nichnesa b'libo tzarata. Means that here it'll be jealousy or zealousness about saving the Jewish people. That the troubles of the Jewish people will have gotten under Hashem's skin, as it were, or into Hashem's heart, as it were, and therefore Hashem will pay attention, will focus on saving us. So that would see Vayakene Hashem la'artzo Vayachmol al-amo and had compassion on his people, as reference to what will happen after these troubles are coming. Hashem will come to save us and redeem us after we turn to Hashem and after we do tshuva and after we fast. But Rashi also mentions a rabbinic tradition, and that this comes from the Gemara. In Sota, Daf Gimel Amud Aleph, when it talks about the word kinui, that the term for when a husband is suspicious of his wife and thinks that she's having at least inappropriate interactions with a particular man, so he tells her, I want you never to be seen going into a private place with this man, that's called kinui in the Gemara. So the Gemara says, why is it called kinui? Rav Nachman Yitzchak says, kinui is from the language of hatra'a, of warning. And v'chein hu omer v'ikanei Hashem la'artzo. And so too it says, Hashem here, v'ikanei Hashem la'artzo. So Rashi quotes that it's a question of hatra'a, that Hashem says, v'ikanei la'artzo, not that once it comes, it's that before it ever came, Hashem has warned us. It's part of reminding us, and this is a key reminder because many people forget it, is that when these punishments come, they don't come unpredicted. They don't come without the groundwork laid for them. They came after Hashem repeatedly sent Nevi'im to tell us what was coming, and that's what Vayikanei Hashem la'artzo means. And Pasuk Yud Tet would lead into that. We would continue that. Vayan Hashem, Vayomer le'amo, Hineni sholeach lachem et ha'dagan, v'atirosh v'yitzar, usvatem oto. Hashem said to his nation, I'm going to send you. This is what's going to happen afterwards, I'm sorry. After all is going to happen, Hashem is going to turn around and say, I'm going to send you grain and wine and oil, and you'll be satiated. You'll no longer be an embarrassment among the nations, an embarrassment because of your lack of these things. Et panav elayam akadmoni v'sofer elayam acharon v'alav v'asher v'tal tzach menato ki deal la'asot. So Hashem says, in the tzifoni I'm going to remove from among you. The question is, what is the tzifoni? And I'm going to banish him to a parched and desolate land, and its face will be to the eastern sea, and its end will be in the western sea, and its smell will go up, because Hashem will have done great things in terms of ridding us of this. So kihigdil, I'm sorry, the red dock thinks kihigdil, so the English had said, the JPS has it, for the Lord shall work great deed. The Radak thinks kihigdil ha'arbe la'asot ra, and the Arbe had done so many terrible things that Hashem will remove him, and the Radak thinks that Yama Kadmoni and Yama Acharon is the first and second base of Mikdash, and that the Tzifoni had a share in getting rid of those things. Rashi and Tzifoni thinks it has to do with the Arbe. That's one possibility, like the Radak assumes. Another possibility is that it's about the Am Haba Mitzafon. It's the, right, in the book of Yirmiyahu, Hashem tells Yirmiyahu that the evil is going to come from the north. So then Tzifoni would be the north, and that would be a reference to all of the nations that had at various times exiled us or punished us or served as the hand of God in terms of destroying our Batei Mikdash. And then Rashi quotes Chazal who say, no, it's the Yetzer Hara, that is hidden, tzifoni, meaning hidden in the heart of the human being. So then Hashem would be promising here that after all these punishments, and after we tear our hearts, and after we return to Hashem, there would come a time when we would no longer be troubled by the Yetzer Hara, we'd no longer be troubled by the need to struggle with fighting against it in terms of serving Hashem. That's a topic, that whole idea of loss of the Yetzer Hara, and what would the nature of worship of God be in a time when there wasn't the Yetzer Hara, is a topic I find very interesting, but also cannot be discussed here because it takes too long. I would just point out, though, that there is a medrash that says that there are 10 names in there are seven names. Medrash Gemara in Sukkah and Beis Amud Aleph, Rav Yishuv ben Levi, Darash Rav Avera, Vitei Rav Yishuv ben Levi. Either Avera or Rav Yishuv ben Levi noticed that there are seven names used for the Eitz Hara in Tanakh. Hashem calls it Ran, there's a pasuk, and Moshe calls it Ariel, all the possibilities. And then they say, in Yoel Kara'o Tzifoni, as it says in our pasuk, that Tzifoni, Shetzafun Vomei B'Livu Shaladam, that is hidden, but hidden and standing, hidden and always there. So if that's true, the whole idea of seven names for the Eitz Hara would suggest that there are different aspects of the Eitz Hara, and each of the names is highlighting a different aspect of the Eitz Hara, Lahavdil, like we do with Shemot Hashem, that we say, what does it mean that Hashem has lots of names? So it's a completely different thing, because Hashem is all good, and the Eitz Hara is not. But the idea being that each of the names highlights something. So if that's true, then what Yoel would seem to be complaining about, or protesting, or noting, or hoping for the removal of, is that aspect of the Eitz Hara that stays hidden within you. So hidden would mean you don't recognize it as Yetzer Hara, but it's always there and it's always leading you astray, and that would fit in very well with what we've had in the Perek, where the goal is to tear your heart. If you tore your heart, perhaps you would release the Yetzer Hara, or you'll be able to bring it out to the light and see it and know it, and then we'd have the, hopefully, we'd have the opportunity for Hashem to remove it from us. Al tiri'i adama, pasuk of Allah, al tiri'i adama, gili usmachi ki yidil Hashem la'asot. You don't have to worry, you can rejoice, because Hashem is going to do great deeds. Al tiri'u ba'mot sadai, and the animals don't have to worry, ki dash'u na'ot midbar, because once again, there will be pastures in the wilderness, you'll be able to go into the wilderness and eat and find grain, grazing land, ki eith nasa for yo, because trees are going to again have fruit, te'inav ha'gefen et nuchilam, and the vine, the fig tree and the vine are going to give their strength, what they're supposed to give. I just point out on the Eitz Natan Piryo, Keitz Nasai Piryo, Gemara in Ketubot at the very end, the very last Gemara in Ketubot, and the last pieces of Ketubot, the very Zionistic, or very, apparently that's not the right word, very pro-Eretz Yisrael, or very praising of Eretz Yisrael. So the last one is that Rav Chiya Barashi says in the name of Rav that in the future, even non-fruit-bearing trees in Eretz Yisrael will give fruit. So whether that can happen genetically, whether we're approaching that time when scientists could actually produce this, who knows? But even non-fruit, and he gets it from here, ki eitz nasa piryo, because trees will give their fruit. So you could have just read it as fruit trees will give their fruit. The assumption would be those trees that have fruit would give fruit. He's saying, no, it'll be all trees will have their fruit, and that's suggesting that the future is being seen as a time when fruit, at least, will become bountiful. This was true for many, many years in the Western world. Now already, in the last few months, you've had people pointing out that the cost of food is rising tremendously because we've been putting our efforts into other things. We've been using food for energy, for cars, and for things like that. So, however it'll work, but the prediction in Yoel is that there will come a time again when food will be plentiful, even if perhaps, even perhaps in the way of having trees that ordinarily didn't give fruit starting to give fruit. Pasuk of Gimel v'Nei Tzion Gidlu v'Simchu b'Hashem Elokeichem, and the people of Zion rejoice and enjoy your God. Ki natan lachem et ha'morel v'titaka, because Hashem is going to give you early rain as a charity in His kindness. V'yored lachem geshem morel malkosh barishon, and He'll give you the morel and the malkosh early on. So this yored malkosh barishon is in contrast to what was understood to have happened in that in Yoel's time, when it didn't happen until, I'm sorry, this is the puzzle that says it, Yireh Malkosh Barishon, I'll give you the Rema in the Malkosh, Barishon meaning in Nisan. Sirich is a good thing, but the Gemara assumes that in Yoel's time, there were years where the first rains didn't even come until Nisan. So that was a punishment. So here Hashem is reversing that and saying, you'll have all the rain you need at all the times that you need. Puzzle of Dalit, Malua, Goranot, Bar, and the storehouses will be filled up with grain. V'heishiko ha'ikavim tirot shvitar, and the vats are going to overflow with the wine and the oil. V'shilamti lechem et ha'shanim asher achal ha'arbeh ha'yelag v'chasil v'agazam ki v'agadol asher shilachti v'chem, and I will restore for you, I'll repay you for the years in which the locusts ate it up. So that's a kind of a promise that you look at and you wonder about it. I used to always wonder about it at the end of the book of Eov as well. There at the end, it says that after Job suffers all the various sufferings, Hashem gives him back double what he had had. And it includes in there children, like he had originally had sons and daughters, and it gives him double the sons and daughters that he had. So I always wondered about that, the idea of being able to restore. If you suffer a bad year, and the next year you have twice as much, is that a restoring of the previous year? So however that works, it seems to be there's something like that. Hashem says, "Shilanti lachem et hashanim," I'll repay you for what you lost, as if they are fungible in that way, suggesting that, and it's just a thought to throw out to start thinking about. I don't know where I would go with it, but suggesting that to some extent, as long as we live through the whole process, times of trouble can in fact be replaced by or repaid for in times of later prosperity. That's a topic worth considering. Pasuk Vav. Ve'achaltem achol v'savon, you'll eat and be satisfied, v'hilalta shem Hashem elokeichem, asher aseh imachem lafli, and you'll praise the name of a God who will have done with you wondrously, v'lo yevoshu ami v'olam. There's a phrase that's going to come up again in the next pasuk, my people will be shamed no more. Pasuk of Zion, v'idatem ki b'kar v'yisraelani, and you'll know, as we've seen many times in other Nevi'im as well, the emphasis and the hope being that we'll know that Hashem exists, Hashem operates in the world, Hashem has a providence over the world, and Hashem functions especially within the Jewish people. Ki b'kar v'yisraelani, v'ani Hashem elokecham v'enor, and I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. V'lo yevoshu ami le'olam, and my people will no longer be embarrassed. That whole idea of not being embarrassed, there's twice here, but we've seen in other places as well, in other places in Hosea and Yechezkel, that having famine in your land was seen as embarrassing to a nation, and so that's part of what's being promised here. But why is it so vital? Why is it so important that Hashem would spend the time having the Navi promise us, v'lo yevoshu ami le'olam, that we will no longer be subject to such embarrassments? So in that context, I would note that the Gemara tells a story of Gemara in Moed Katana Tenamid Bet, tells the story of Rav Shimon ben Chalafta. After Minei de Rav, was leaving Rav, had gone to learn by Rav, and now at Rav's yeshiva, and he was leaving. So he goes to Rav, Rav gives him a bracha. Hey, Rav, tivayesh lo titpayesh. Let it be God's will, they don't embarrass others, and they don't embarrass you. Comes back to his father, Rav Shimon ben Chalafta, so he comes to Rav Chalafta. He says, then what did he say to you? He said a bracha, gave me a nice bracha. He says, what was it? They go have the whole conversation. He says, no. He gave you the bracha that HaKadosh Baruch Hu gives to the Jewish people. He says, v'achaltem achol v'savol, et cetera, v'lo yevoshu ami le'olam, v'yidat, v'kerek, v'kerek, v'ani, v'lo yevoshu ami le'olam. So, as he says, Hashem does it twice, so that's what Rav was doing for you. Rav was giving you that bracha that Hashem gave the Jewish people in the context of this parak. So this freedom from being embarrassed, whether it's just by virtue, whether it's just embarrassment of not having food, or it's a deeper kind of embarrassment, that is something that is being pointed out in the Gemara in Moed Katan as being an important thing. I think it might be, I would suggest that it might be, because the embarrassment of being an embarrassed people makes it less likely that other nations of the world will learn the lessons that we continually hope that they'll learn about the importance of serving God and knowing that God is the only deity in the universe, the only power of significance in the universe that human beings have to pay attention to or focus on or be involved with, and that if we do not have that well taken care of, right, if we are embarrassed, if we don't have our security set up, so then it'll make that less likely that they will have it, that they will learn those lessons. If that's true, then when Rav says it to Shimon Kalafta, he's A, hoping him he won't be embarrassed and he won't cause embarrassment to others, but perhaps he's also hoping to him that he will never become a vehicle for delaying the full recognition of Hashem's power and Hashem's presence in the universe. So that while this parak continues this understanding there will be a time of terrible punishment unless they do tshuva, it's more hopeful than that, and that it holds out the promise of tshuva averting these things, or of late tshuva, even after things have come, nonetheless bringing after it a time of blessing and prosperity so great that it repays all of the times of trouble. So if we were to carry that into Jewish history, it would mean times of prosperity so long and so great that it would wipe away all the times of trouble the Jewish people have had throughout this galut that we are still suffering under. And we can certainly hope for that time when it will be the end of all those stories. V'lo yevoshu ami le'olam. Have a great day.